Dr. Morris is presently the director of the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California, and also vice president for academic affairs at Christian Heritage College there. Has a brilliant academic record, including 13 years at Virginia Polytechnic Institute as the chairman of the Department of Civil Engineering. Hydraulics is his major field. His bachelor's degree is in civil engineering, and his master's degree and PhD is from the University of Minnesota in civil engineering. Dr. Morris has written several books, some of which you're familiar, and we don't have any more of those available, do we? Three more available. In case anybody's interested in them, you can check over here afterwards. So I know you didn't come to listen to me this morning, and what the topic this morning will be is much more theologically oriented toward the Bible. And there will be a period of time here where he'll be lecturing, and it'll be followed by opportunity probably for about as many questions as there are. So, here's Dr. Morris.
Thank you, Dan. Well, I appreciate the opportunity this morning of meeting with the Christian group. I'm sure that most of you are Christians. Nobody else would get up that early on Saturday morning. And if not, at least you're sufficiently interested in the Bible to want to know more about it. And as Dan said, our emphasis last night was primarily on the scientific aspects of the subject of origins. But, of course, whether you are a creationist or an evolutionist, there are very definite, very strong religious or theological overtones. And there are many problems in this area, too, and so we want to primarily discuss that this morning. Of course, as you raise this question of creation or evolution, always there are many people who want to take a sort of a middle-of-the-road position, feeling that you can believe in both creation and evolution. But I would just suggest that that's a confusion of terms. By definition, creation and evolution are antonyms, not synonyms. What people who suggest that really mean is that they take the position of theistic evolution. Now, that's not creation, that's a form of evolution. And just the term evolution itself does not necessarily mean atheistic evolution. It does have to do with a certain process and certain sequences and so on, as defined in the geological age system, and through the mechanisms of mutation and selection and so forth. Now, whether you believe that there's a God behind that process or not is a matter of faith, either in a God who uses evolution as a process to produce man, or, contrariwise, in no God, in other words, the process as sufficient in and of itself to produce man. But that's a theological question rather than a scientific question. So we didn't really discuss that last night except in the question period. A few people raised that point. But I would like to consider that this morning. Is it possible to be consistent and to believe both in the Bible and in Christianity, in the theistic approach to the universe and also in evolution? It is possible to be a Christian evolutionist. I was one myself all through college. I was a Christian, but I accepted the evolutionary system. That's what I'd been taught, and I just assumed that the textbooks and the teachers knew what they were about, and so I accepted it without giving it a great deal of thought. It wasn't until later that I found that the position was completely inconsistent, but we'll discuss the reasons for that a little later. It is possible, though, for a person to be a Christian, to be an evolutionist. Young people ask me, can you be a Christian evolutionist? I say, yes. You can be a Christian thief. You can be a Christian adulterer. You can be a Christian lots of things. But that doesn't make it right. The question is, what does the Scripture teach? What does sound theism suggest? And that's what we want to address this morning. Now, I think first we should recognize that if you're going to believe in evolution, you're going to have to believe in a certain concept of God, a God who uses evolution, in other words. And also you should realize that the leaders of evolutionary thought are almost without exception atheistic evolutionists. The theistic evolutionists are those who follow and try to find some kind of a compromise or accommodation, but not the leaders of evolution. To them, the very purpose of evolution is to find a means of explaining the universe without God so that they can be independent of God. And basically, all of us are in rebellion against God by nature. We just want to do our own thing and be our own boss and make our own choices. And so any way that we can to avoid confronting the issue of our responsibility to a sovereign God, we will just sort of subconsciously adopt if we can. And so there's a natural tendency in man to try to push God as far back in time and as far out in space as he can. And this entails some form of evolution. And particularly this is true of those who make this their career, who are the leaders of evolutionary thought, the one who writes the textbooks and who control the societies and the publications and the academies and such as that. Now, I want to document that a little bit. Let me begin by reading from Bertrand Russell in his book Religion and Science. Now, Russell, as you know, is a mathematician and a philosopher. He's not a biologist, but he's been very much concerned with the issue of cosmogony and with origins. And here he's addressing this question of theistic evolution in this book of his. He says, religion in our day has accommodated itself to the doctrine of evolution and has even derived new arguments from it. We're told that through the ages one increasing purpose runs, and that evolution is the unfolding of an idea which had been in the mind of God throughout. And then he begins to be a little sarcastic, I guess. He says, it appears that during those ages, when animals were torturing each other with ferocious horns and agonizing stings, omnipotence was quietly waiting for the ultimate emergence of man with his still more widely diffused cruelty. Why the Creator should have preferred to reach his goal by this process instead of going straight to it, these modern theologians do not tell us, nor do they say much to allay our doubts as to the gloriousness of the consummation. It's difficult not to feel, as the boy did after being taught the alphabet, that it wasn't worth going through so much to get so little. This, however, is a matter of taste. And that's true. Finally, it's a personal, spiritual decision as to whether you believe that God would use that kind of a method. Now, understand, evolution, in its essence, is process involving chance. Random mutation, natural selection, struggle for existence, survival of the fittest, through ages and ages of this. Let me quote from Ernst Mayr. You see, evolution is not simply a science. In fact, it isn't a science at all. It's a belief. It's a dogma. It's a religious system, fundamentally, a philosophical system, because it has to be appropriated by faith. As we've tried to emphasize in discussing the scientific aspects, you can't see evolution. You can't see it in the present world. You don't see it in the fossil world. You don't see it in the processes of nature. You don't see it anywhere, so you simply believe it by faith. That makes it a religious system, and as a religion, it has all the attributes of religion. It has a God. It has a cosmology. It has a system of ethics. It has an eschatology. It has a soteriology. All the attributes of religion are in the evolutionary philosophy, so let's look at some of those very briefly. Ernst Mayr of Harvard University, one of the top, certainly half dozen evolutionists in the country, in an article in Science about 3 years ago called The Nature of the Darwinian Revolution, says this. Said the Darwinian Revolution of 1859 was perhaps the most fundamental of all intellectual revolutions in the history of mankind. Not only eliminated man's anthropocentrism, but affected every metaphysical and ethical concept if consistently applied. If consistently applied, it influences every system, and it has in the schools and so on. It's not simply a biological theory. It affects the natural sciences, it affects the earth sciences, it affects the social sciences even more, and the humanities and the liberal arts, even the methodology of education is involved in the evolutionary revolution, as we'll see. Then he goes on to say, and here I want to emphasize the nature of the God of the evolutionary process. Quoting Ernst Mayr again, he says, every anti-evolutionist prior to 1859 allowed for the intermittent, if not constant, interference by the Creator. The natural causes postulated by the evolutionists completely separated God from his creation for all practical purposes. The new explanatory model replaced planned teleology by the haphazard process of natural selection. This required a new concept of God and a new basis for religion. And the God of evolution, therefore, is essentially natural selection. We replace evidence for design and nature and purpose, teleology, by natural selection. Now, that's why evolutionists, for example, are not impressed by arguments concerning the extreme complexities of the design of living organisms. You can talk about the nature of the eye or the marvelous structure of the ear or the human nervous system or the heart or whatever. Tremendous adaptations and complexities. And to the teleologist, it seems like a tremendous evidence for a designer, like a watch. It requires a watchmaker, and these are much more complex than a watch, these systems. But it doesn't impress the evolutionist because he thinks natural selection can do this. In other words, to him, it's a testimony to the tremendous, practically omnipotence of natural selection in producing complex adaptations and organizations. Quoting Julian Huxley, he said, "Darwinism removed the whole idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion." Can't even talk about God. In other words, you want to be considered sane in our new world, brave new world, as his brother Aldous called it. Darwin pointed out that no supernatural designer was needed. Since natural selection could account for any known form of life, there's no room for a supernatural agency in its evolution. We can dismiss entirely all idea of a supernatural overriding mind being responsible for the evolutionary process. You see, if natural selection can, in truth, account for every known form of life, then why bring in an unnecessary hypothesis like God and just confuse the situation? You don't need God. That's why he says it's not rational to talk about God, if natural selection can explain everything. And in terms of the worldview, the cosmology of evolution, let me quote from Theodosius Dobzhansky, University of California now. He used to be at Stanford and Columbia. And this man has written probably as much on evolution as anybody. He's one of the, again, top half dozen evolutionists. He says, "Evolution is a process which has produced life from non-life, which has brought forth man from an animal, which may conceivably continue doing remarkable things in the future. In giving rise to man, this evolutionary process has apparently for the first and only time in the history of the cosmos become conscious of itself." I want to come back to that in just a moment. He goes on to say that evolution comprises all the stages of the development of the cosmos, the cosmic, biological, and human and cultural developments. Attempts to restrict the concept of evolution to biology are gratuitous. Life is a product of the evolution of inorganic nature, and man is a product of the evolution of life. So the whole scope of the universe is involved in this process of evolution, which is still going on. It's going to continue doing remarkable things in the future, he says. Now even more so, because not only do we understand the process of evolution as it's operated in the past, but we now know so much about it that we think we'll be able to control it in the future, either in terms of genetic manipulation, genetic engineering on the scale of the individual, or social engineering and social evolution on the scale of the government and politics and society. And so we have all these systems of politics and economics and so on that have been based on evolution, such as Nazism and communism and all the rest, whose advocates all say that they're scientific because they're based on Darwinian evolution. But going back to what he said about evolution becoming conscious, understand that natural selection is basically the God of evolution. It produces all these marvelous adaptations. But of course, natural selection doesn't do it by itself. It's simply a sieve that waits for mutations to come along so it can screen out the good mutations and preserve them. And so really it depends on mutations. But mutations are random changes in the genetic system. You can't specify a mutation. It might be nice for people to be able to develop wings, or it'd be nice if we knew how to manipulate the genes so we could make the mutate to produce wings. Then we could fly. It'd be nice, but you can't do that. There's no way you can specify a mutation. It's a random change in a highly complex system, and the DNA molecule is a tremendously, tremendously complex system. Matter of fact, you can show that the information coded into the genetic code and the DNA molecule is greater by considerable, tremendously greater than all the information that has ever been written in all the books of all the world of all history. tremendously complex system. Now, to think that that could arise by chance requires a certain degree of faith, I would say. At any rate, in this genetic system, this tremendously complex information program, a random change in that, something that gets in and affects part of the structure of that molecule, radiations come in or some mutagenic chemical or something and rearrange it, disturb it. A mistake is introduced into this information system. And the idea is that this mistake, this mutation, if it just happens to produce a higher degree of order, will then be preserved by natural selection and generate a more complex kind, ultimately, if you have enough of these. But you see, a random change in an ordered system to an extremely high degree of probability decreases the order of the system. And that's why all observable, provable mutations are either harmful or, at the very most, neutral. Nobody can document a beneficial mutation, which is a good mutation in a natural environment, which elevates the system to a higher complexity, and which can be shown definitely not to have been implicit as a recessive factor in the created genetic system to begin with, but a real mutation. Nobody can document a good one in the natural environment. They may exist, but that's a matter of faith. Now, but that's the idea, that random mutations acted upon by natural selection will generate these higher kinds. Well, so that natural selection is not really a self-sufficient God, you have to have mutation. And so mutation becomes the God, you might say, that produces creatures and organisms. But mutation is simply a random process, and so ultimately, you see, the evolutionist God is the God of chance. Evolution really worships the great God Chance. But, of course, this chance process has finally produced man. Man is the pinnacle of the evolutionary process, at least so far. And man, as a matter of fact, now that consciousness and intelligence, the ability to analyze and so on, has been evolved in man's brain and thought structure, now man can control the process in the future, so man himself has become God. He's the product of the chance process. And now he is God, and that's why Dobzhansky says evolution has become conscious of itself. And René Dubos, the prominent ecologist, says what is almost certain is that the various components of human culture are now required not only for the survival of man, but also for his existential realization. Man created himself, even as he created his culture, and thereby he became dependent upon it. So man is the creator, man is the God. And now we begin to see the tremendous power of this evolutionary system in our society and in our educational system. John Dewey, for example, who founded our modern system of public education, who influenced it more than any other one individual probably, head of the great schools of education at the University of Chicago and Columbia, and through his teachers' colleges, permeating the schools of the nation ever since. This was his concept. He was a thoroughgoing evolutionist, and he believed, as Dobzhansky said, that evolution has become conscious in man. Let me quote from one of his articles called Evolution and Ethics, John Dewey. He says, "There are no doubt sufficiently profound distinctions between the ethical process and the cosmic process as it existed prior to man and the formation of human society. So far as I know, however, all of these differences are summed up in the fact that the process and the forces bound up with the cosmic have come to consciousness in man. Man is God." And the whole system of Dewey's educational philosophy based on that. Now, that's why it's permeated our whole school system. And, of course, even before Dewey, Horace Mann was an evolutionist and his influence and so on. Now, evolution, therefore, has a different God than does the Bible. It's a God of chance which has produced man. Man has become God. And representative man, finally culminating in one great humanistic society with a certain great man at the head, representing all of mankind, will finally be the apex of humanistic religion. According to Dobzhansky, now we want to talk about not only the God and the cosmology of evolution, but also the ethics. Evolution, like all religious systems, has a system of ethics. And the system of ethics is that which contributes to the advancement of the evolutionary process, obviously. If that's the one universal process which is going onward and upward, then what is good is that which advances the process of evolution. And anything which is contrary to that advance is bad. That's the system of ethics. Now, Dobzhansky, Theodosius Dobzhansky, in an article in the Journal of Religion and Science, in fact, the title of the article was Ethics and Values in Biological and Cultural Evolution, 1974, says, man has evolved from ancestors that are not human. The creation of God's image in man is not an event but a process, and therefore the moral law is a product of an evolutionary development. The moral law is simply a product of evolution. It's futile to look for special genes for ethics or for values. It's the genetic endowment as a whole which makes us human. Then nobody says, natural selection, which is this God of evolution. Natural selection can favor egotism, hedonism, cowardice, cheating, and exploitation. Anything which contributes to the survival and the advance in the struggle for existence, the ongoing of the social and cultural evolution in which we're now involved, is good. And if cowardice, if cheating, if cruelty, if murder, if anything contributes to that, why, that's a good system. Here's a statement from W.H. Murdy of Emory University in Science Magazine, March 1975. He says, the maximization of reproductive potential is, from the biological point of view, in the best interest of most species. This was true for man throughout most of his history. But now note this. He says, unbridled self-indulgence on the part of one generation without regard to future ones is the modus operandi of biological evolution and may be regarded as rational behavior. Unbridled self-indulgence. That's part of the system of evolutionary ethics. Arno Matulski, in his article Brave New World in Science Magazine, 1974, August, he's at the University of Washington, says, we no longer need be subject to blind external forces, but can manipulate the environment and eventually manipulate our genes. Thus, unlike any other species, we may be able to interfere with our biological evolution. It's most remarkable that the human brain had already reached this supreme position at the dawn of prehistory. The biological substrate that later created the philosophies of Plato and Spinoza, the religions of Jesus and Buddha, poetry of Shakespeare, Moliere, Goethe, as well as modern science, may have been in existence about 50,000 years ago. Little evidence that our brains have changed much during this period. Notice how he equates Jesus with Shakespeare and with Plato and so on. All part of the same process. Thus, human goodness, and he puts that in quotes, and behavior considered ethical by many societies are evolutionary acquisitions of man and require fostering. An ethical system that bases its premises on absolute pronouncements, for example, in the Ten Commandments, will not be acceptable to those who view human nature by evolutionary criteria. Now, you begin to see that it's going to be difficult to compromise Christianity and evolution. The religion of evolution has a completely different God, a different system of ethics, a different cosmology. And that system of ethics, on the national scale, the social scale, has produced some tremendous, devastating effects upon the world in our times. Most of you are not really old enough to remember much about World War II, but I do. I lost a brother in that war, and the significant thing about it was that although our nation as a whole rallied against Hitler and Mussolini and Nazism and so on, yet Hitler and Mussolini were simply good evolutionists. And sometimes people have objected to my saying things like this. They say, can't you be tolerant and love everybody and so on? Why say that Nazism was based on evolution and communism was based on evolution? Why say that? Well, I do believe that, but on the other hand, I wasn't the first one who said that. It wasn't my idea. First one who said that Nazism was based on evolution was Adolf Hitler. His book, Mein Kampf, is full of it. The first one who said that communism was based on evolution was Karl Marx. And his writings and those of Engels and Lenin and all, and the modern-day communists are full of it. In fact, they emphasize that that's what proves communism to be correct. Is because it's scientific. It's based on scientific law as enunciated by evolutionary science. Arthur Keith, in World War II, great British anthropologist and evolutionist, atheist, and one of the men who was in on the Piltdown discovery. Some have suggested he was in on the Piltdown hoax, but I think that wasn't true. He was a conscientious, honest person. During World War II, he endured the Battle of Britain along with the other people in England, and he certainly didn't appreciate the bombing of Britain by the Nazis. But in a book written right after World War II entitled Evolution and Ethics, he makes some interesting observations and draws some interesting conclusions. He says, "Let me say that the conclusion I've come to is this: the law of Christ is incompatible with the law of evolution. The two laws are at war with each other, and the law of Christ will never prevail until the law of evolution is destroyed." Now, he thought that the law of Christ would be destroyed because he believed in the law of evolution. But then he says this: "To see evolutionary measures and tribal morality being applied rigorously to the affairs of a great modern nation, we must turn again to Germany of 1942. We see Hitler, devoutly convinced that evolution produces the only real basis for a national policy." And so on. And of course, you could document this abundantly in the writings of Mussolini and Marx and the others, as well as other social systems, anarchism, socialism in its various forms, for that matter, and modern hedonism and behaviorism, Freudianism, and so on, all based on evolution. But leaving that, we finally come to a description of a great evolutionary, religious, philosophical worldview with its own system of cosmology, its own system of ethics, and as a matter of fact, its own system of salvation. Now this, I think, has been stated about as clearly as anything in some of the publicity and promotional literature of the American Humanist Association. Now humanism, which is, you might say, the official state religion of our country. This is the religious system taught in the schools. It's taught here and every university that I know about, humanism. This is the system that exalts man, neglects God if it doesn't deny him altogether. The American Humanist Association, in its promotional literature, quotes Julian Huxley, who was one of its founders. Huxley was probably the world's number one evolutionist until he died about a year ago. He says, "I use the word humanist to mean someone who believes that man is just as much a natural phenomenon as an animal or a plant, that his mind, body, and soul were not supernaturally created but are products of evolution, and that he is not under the control or guidance of any supernatural being or beings but has to rely on himself and his own powers." And then in the brochure itself, it was produced by the American Humanist Association for getting members, they say, "Humanism is the belief that man shapes his own destiny. It's a constructive philosophy, a non-theistic religion, a way of life." I note that they not admit, but boast, that humanism is a religion. And yet it's simply evolution. In its definition, it's simply the evolutionary system. And these evolution, you see, is not a science. That's why I keep emphasizing that this is really a religion we're talking about. It's a religion which in every one of its details is antithetical, exact opposite of the religion, if you will, of Christianity. As far as salvation is concerned, as Huxley said, man has to rely upon himself and his own powers. And in the 1974 manifesto of the American Humanist Association, one of the key statements in that manifesto was this: "No deity will save us, we must save ourselves. Man becomes his own savior as well as his own creator and God." The American Humanist Association, by the way, is incorporated, tax-exempt, as a religious organization. They have the ability to, the right to solemnize weddings, to conduct funerals, to do counseling, and they do all of this, just as any other religious system. So we're definitely talking about a religion here, not a science. It also has an eschatology, but eschatology and soteriology are sort of merged together, because in this concept, there's no individual salvation. In other words, there's no life after death. Salvation is simply the generation of a perfect society down at the end of time. And that's to be done by the application of evolutionary thinking and ethics. Here's from H.J. Muller, one of the leaders in this field. He's probably the greatest geneticist of his day, one more responsible than any other for showing that mutations are produced by radiations and can be studied that way. And in many of his articles, he dealt with this matter of controlled evolution. He says, the foregoing conclusions represent an outgrowth of the thesis of modern humanism as well as of the study of evolution, that the primary job for man is to promote his own welfare and advancement, both that of his members considered individually and that of the all-inclusive group, in due awareness of the world as it is and on the basis of a naturalistic scientific ethics. Then in a later article he said, it is biological evolution is multidirectional and cruel, and the vast majority of lines of descent end in pitiful anticlimaxes. That's the way it's been in the past in uncontrolled evolution, but in the future, he says, now through the unprecedented faculty of long-range foresight, jointly serviced and exercised by us, we can, in securing and advancing our position, increasingly avoid the missteps of blind nature, circumvent its cruelties, reform our own natures, and enhance our own values. We can save ourselves and save our society by the application of evolutionary ethics. I've gone into that in some length to try to emphasize what it is that theistic evolutionists are trying to accommodate in their thinking. And I would suggest it is very difficult to incorporate that kind of a system into a biblical Christian frame of reference. And you can only do it by being extremely inconsistent in your logic and thinking. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, now, if you'll pardon me, I'm going to refer to some verses of Scripture. I've been trying to avoid that, but not because I don't believe the Bible. As a matter of fact, the one reason why I'm so sure that we can discuss this whole subject strictly in a framework of science and logic and philosophy without reference to the Bible is that I know that the God who wrote the Bible is the God who created the world. And that therefore everything we see, once we get all of the data from science and all fields of learning properly assimilated and analyzed, we're going to find that that testimony is going to be exactly the same as God has said in His Word all along. So I don't have any doubt that the Scriptures and science are going to perfectly coincide. Now, when we go to the Bible, you find the account of creation and salvation and future things and so on all drastically different from the evolutionary system. Creation was not by a process, but it was by God's power, His creative word. God spoke and it was done, it says in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He commanded, they stood forth. Let there be, there it was. God is omnipotent. He's not limited to natural processes, which He Himself has created to produce the creatures that He wants to create. He has all power, all wisdom. He can do what He wants to do. He's going to do it the best way, with the best purpose. Now, often I hear Christians say, and this probably bothers me, I guess, as much as, if not more, than hearing evolutionists say that evolution is science and creation is religion. I hear that all the time, and I've tried to deal with that particular question. The creation model is more scientific than the evolution model, and evolution is much more religious. That is, it requires a much higher degree of credulous faith in the unknowable, untestable, unreasonable, impossible, and does creation. So I tried to deal with that, but as I say, the thing that really kind of bugs me even more than that is to hear Christians say that this whole problem is unimportant. Why get involved in this peripheral issue? Just preach the gospel. Just have faith. Don't get involved in these controversial matters. Just preach Christ. Preach the gospel. Well, now I want to show you that this is not a peripheral incidental matter. Yes, I believe in preaching the gospel. And I've been witnessing personally myself for the Lord Jesus Christ for some 30 years now. I've seen many people turn to Christ. I believe in preaching the gospel. But you don't preach the gospel unless you preach the gospel as it is according to the Scriptures. Now, do you know that the key verse in the Scriptures with reference to the gospel, I like to study the words of the Bible, and I would commend word study to you as a good method of Bible study to get the whole truth about any important concept of the of Revelation. And the word gospel is, of course, the word from which we transliterate our English word evangelist, evangelical, and so on. And preach the gospel is a verb form of the same word. Well, you go through the New Testament, you can get an exhaustive concordance if you want to check this out. Turns out that the word gospel is used 101 times in the New Testament. And the interesting thing is that the central one of those, in other words, number 51, 50 before and 50 after, is the key verse of the gospel, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. Here the gospel is defined. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which you believed, by which you're saved, wherein you stand," and so on. If you haven't believed in vain, that is, if you haven't believed the wrong thing, believe wrongly. So the gospel is what Paul is preaching, and of course Jesus Christ commanded his followers to preach the gospel to every creature. So Paul was doing that. Then he goes on and defines it in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, the focal point of the gospel then is the work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But note twice he says according to the Scriptures. So the gospel must be preached as it is, according to the Scriptures. And Paul says in Galatians, if somebody comes to you bringing some other gospel than that which I preached unto you, then let him be accursed, even if he's an angel, presumably from heaven. Don't listen to him. There's only one gospel. The word means good news. It's good news concerning what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's not good advice on what we should do and not do. It's good news. Now, the gospel according to the Scriptures, then, we need to look at every one of the references in the Scriptures to the gospel to get the whole picture. And I think it's very significant in terms of a sort of an incidental testimony to providential preservation and arrangement of the Bible. And I, being an engineer, I like to look for structural features in the Bible, and there are lots of them. The first time the word gospel is used is in Matthew 4:23, where it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Now, some people make a distinction, see, between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. But it's the same gospel, but it includes many things. And the gospel of the kingdom looks forward to that day in the future when God's purpose in creation is going to be accomplished. He's going to make everything new again. And he's going to exalt his son, Jesus Christ, so he's going to be recognized by all the creation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not recognized that way now, but he will be someday. And that's the good news of the coming kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ will be recognized as the King of all creation. But then the last time the word gospel is used is in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Where the Apostle John says, "I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every kindred, nation, and tribe, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, that's the everlasting gospel. That's why I say it never changes. The gospel's always been the same. It's always been the same. And it includes, you see, the future consummation of all things. It's interesting that the first time the word occurs, it looks forward to the end of all things. The last time it occurs, it looks backward to the beginning of all things and says, "Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And the reference to the fountains of waters, I think, is sort of an incidental allusion to the tremendous power of water as exemplified especially in the Great Flood. But that's another story, and we may get to that a little later. At any rate, to worship the Creator. In other words, the gospel includes the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes the creation of all things, and the consummation of all things, and then the focal point in which he conserves all things. I like to use that alliteration, creation, conservation, and consummation. But by conservation, if you conserve something, you save it. And that's what he's doing, his work of saving, his work of redeeming. When man sinned and God had to pronounce the curse on the creation for man's sake, at the same time he set about to save it, he wasn't going to allow it just to go down into a future heat death or something. He had a purpose for it. He's going to accomplish that purpose, so he immediately set about to provide the means of salvation and or conserving the world. And so that's going to be accomplished someday. But the gospel, then, you see, includes the full scope, past, present, future work of Jesus Christ. And you don't preach the gospel unless you preach the full gospel. That is not the way that term is used sometime today, but the complete gospel as it is according to the Scriptures. The creation, conservation, consummation of all things. And you find this over and over again in the Bible. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, great testimony of the person and work of Christ there. It says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things." That stresses his creation. Then the next verse, Colossians 1:17, and says, "By him all things consist." And the word "consist" is the word in the Greek from which we transliterate our English word "sustain" or "conserve." So he is now conserving all things that he once created. And then the next verse in Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, right now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Now there you see again the threefold work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all, that is the salvation aspect, the conservation, is all made possible by his own work when he paid the price to redeem the creation which was under the curse. And he did that by himself dying for the sins of men who deserve to die. And incidentally, I like that, like to study the words, and that word "peace," having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace is a word that's been on the lips of people quite a bit in recent years. Not just recent years. I remember when I was going to college way back in the olden times, before World War II, peace was on the lips of people then. This was when Hitler and Nazism were rising in Germany. And I remember the students there at Rice, where I was a student, they used to say, "Well, we're not going to go to war again. World War I was enough. We're not going to endure that again." One fellow in particular, I remember, said, "Before I'll ever go to war, they'll have to come and drag me there. Leave in peace." Well, when the war came, he was one of the first to volunteer, and he became a major finally, and quite a soldier. Well, his resolve didn't last too long. But at any rate, the concept of peace has been on the lips of people. We've had peace conventions, peace treaties, peace parties, peace symbols, all sorts of peace emphasis. Well, you know, the first time the word peace occurs in the Bible, in the New Testament, is in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Well, the question is, how do you make peace? I just talk about it. He didn't say, "Blessed are the pacifists," but "Blessed are the peacemakers." Not just talk, but how do you make peace? Well, you see the problem with the world, why we have war and crime and confusion and hatred and all of these things that hinder peace, why we have that, why we don't have peace between man and man, is because there's no peace between man and God. The way to make peace, well, we find the answer here in this chapter, this verse in Colossians. He made peace through the blood of his cross. That's the only way. In other words, man has to be reconciled to God before he can be reconciled to other men. He's got to be at peace with God. Then there can be peace in the earth. And so the way to make peace, that is what we can individually do about it, is to do everything we can to acquaint men with the fact that God has provided a means of reconciling the world unto himself. In other words, preach the gospel. That's the way to make peace. You see, God, it says, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation, that we might beseech men to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the way to make peace. It's the only way. And that's the way he made peace. Well, anyway, that's just a sort of a tangent. I'm sorry I got off on that. But the threefold work of Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, you find the same thing over and over again. Romans 11:36, of him through him, to him, are all things. But enough on that. If you're really going to preach the gospel, see, this must include the creation and the consummation, as well as the focal point, which is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection for our salvation. Now, let me suggest this then as a practical sort of a witnessing procedure, that we follow the pattern of the New Testament witnesses who were preaching the gospel. And if you do that, you'll note one thing in particular. At least I noted this. I don't know whether it impressed other people or not. When Paul, Barnabas, Silas, whoever it was, went into a new place to preach the gospel, they always went first to the synagogue of the Jews. And there it says they reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Well, the reason they reasoned with them out of the Scriptures was because this was the base of knowledge which the people in the synagogue had and in which they believed. The Jews, of course, believed the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament, beginning with the account of the creation. They believed that. They believed that to be the Word of God. They believed it to be the plenarily, verbally inspired Word of God. You can show that easily in the New Testament. So, therefore, since they believed that, Paul and the others started there. Now, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, showing that the Scriptures taught that the one who created all things has now become the one who has appeared to save men, that he was their Messiah, their Savior, and that they should turn to him for salvation. And he furthermore preached to them out of the Old Testament, as well as the revelation that Christ gave his apostles concerning the future coming of the Lord. But when they went to a place where they didn't believe the Scriptures, where they didn't know the Scriptures, for example, one day they were in Lydda, I think it was, and they were out in the marketplace, and they healed a crippled man, miraculously healed, and so immediately all the people were impressed by this, and they decided that Paul and Barnabas were the Greek gods come down to the earth in the form of men. Barnabas was Mercury, I think, and Paul was Jupiter or something. They were a couple of the Greek gods, and so they thought that here were a couple of incarnations of God, and they were able to do these miracles, and so they began to worship them and offer sacrifices to them. And so Paul and Barnabas rent their clothes, it says, and went in and says, "Now, you ought not to do this. We're men of like passions as you. What you ought to do," he says, "is to worship him that made all things." And then they began to preach to them the doctrine of creation, because that was their common ground, you see. They knew the structure of nature. The Greeks were very diligent at the study of nature. And there was an abundance of evidence in the physical world, in the creation, that there must be a great God behind it all. And Paul says, now, he hasn't left himself without witness, but he has done good and given us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things. Don't worship us. In other words, they pointed them to the creation and to the evidence of God in nature and in his provision in nature, his providential care for his creatures and so on. In other words, they began preaching the gospel at the point of creation, because that's where they had to start, with people who didn't know the Scriptures. And often you can find that you can reach someone through preaching the consummation aspect of the gospel. If there are people who are concerned about the way the world is drifting into chaos and so on, and many people are concerned about that today, why, it's easy to say, well, yes, but there's a God who made it, and he has a purpose, and he's going to see that this all works out, and then go and explain how. When Paul and Barnabas went to Athens, once again, these were people who didn't know the Scriptures, who didn't believe the Scriptures, but they did believe in God, and they had represented God in all of his different attributes by the God of wind and the God of rain and the goddess of love and the goddess and God of this and that and the other thing. And they tried to represent this omnipresent God spirit by his visible incarnations and different gods and goddesses represented by these images. And Paul said he saw all these images around and says, "You're too superstitious, you people of Athens." Says, there is an unknown God, and you recognize that. You've even erected an altar to the unknown God, and says, what you worship in ignorance, we have come to declare unto you, God who made the heaven and the earth and all things that therein are, he says, and has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, determined the times and the bounds of their habitation, and so on. Now has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. He's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, of which he's given assurance to all men, and he raised him from the dead. And so they preach Christ on the basis of God in nature and God in creation. Now, in other words, the teaching there is that if we are trying to approach someone with the good news of the gospel of Christ, and if it's really going to be efficacious in their understanding, they're going to have real foundations for their faith, you've got to start where they are, and if they don't already believe in God as creator and believe in the scriptures, then you've got to start back with creation and establish the fact that there is a God who created you and who has a purpose for you. And you're alienated from God right now. You're separated and alienated in your mind by wicked works, but he's provided a means of reconciliation, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And he's given assurance to all men in that he raised him from the dead, and you can show the tremendous, overwhelming evidence for the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one man in all history who conquered the great enemy of mankind, that is death, by his resurrection, showing that he was able to have victory over the basic laws of nature, which include the second law, the law of decay and death, which controls all things now. But he conquered that law, indicating that he himself is the creator of all things, the only one who could do that. And the evidence, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is literally overwhelming. I suppose many of you have studied some of that evidence. If you haven't, I would certainly commend it to you. There are scores and scores of books dealing just with the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, the greatest event in history since the creation, because this was the means by which he did reconcile all things unto himself. Having died for our sins, he rose for our justification before God. And it's possible to show, for example, in terms of objective historical evidence, that there's more solid factual historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead than there is, for example, if there ever was a man named Julius Caesar who was emperor of Rome. If anybody believes in Julius Caesar, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is far greater than that, and for any other event in ancient history. So God has given assurance to all men. There's no reason for anybody to doubt if they study the facts. Now, you don't have to have blind faith, you see. We have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He rewards those who diligently seek him, but it's not a blind faith. It's a rational faith based on fact. A couple of other verses, if you pardon these tangents a little bit, and I'm going to stop in a moment. A couple of other verses. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And some versions say, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And then, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." That's a very important verse, because it's a command. It isn't an option for the Christian. It's a command to be ready to give an answer. And, of course, you can't give an answer unless you're ready to give the answer. You can't be ready unless you've learned the answer yourself, and that requires some prior study. And when people raise questions and doubts and problems, why, we need to be able to give an answer. And that means we've got to do some study. Well, most people are kind of lazy, and so they don't want to do that, and they say, well, let's just preach Christ, let's just have faith. But the faith's got to be a reasonable faith. Otherwise, it's going to be a faith with no roots, and as the Lord said in the gospel of the tares and the wheat, or the sowing of the seed, says that seed that fell on the shallow ground, it immediately sprung up, but then when the sun came down, withered away. And then he interpreted that this way. He says that this is somebody who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. A great emotional response. It seems to meet his own personal needs at the time. He receives it joyfully. He has a joyful experience some way. But then, when persecution arises because of the word, it says, he falls away. Now, the person who has a shallow faith based only on emotional experience is not going to endure the situation and the doubts and the difficulties and the persecutions that are going to face him in the coming days. It's got to be a grounded faith, a rooted faith, rooted and built up in the faith, it says. And this means that we have to have a reasonable faith, rational faith. And going back to Peter, the word there for answer is the word apologetic. It's the word apologia from which we get our word apologetics. And so what Peter is saying is be ready always to give an apologetic to everyone who asks you any reason. Now you do it with meekness and with fear. In other words, there's no room for arrogance in the Christian faith any more than there is for ignorance. In fact, ignorance and arrogance are almost the same thing. Anyway, be ready to give an apologetic. And an apologetic is a systematic, careful, logical, scientific defense of the Christian faith in all of its aspects. That's what apologetics is. And that same word is used in a couple of other verses. Romans 1:20 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And there's talking about people who have rejected God. There's evidence of God all around them in the creation. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, I'll not take the time, but you can show that the power and Godhead, that is the fact of God, the nature of God, and the structure of God, as a triune God, is thoroughly impregnated upon all the creation. It's just there for everybody to see. But people don't see it. But it's there, and there's no excuse for them not to see it. Especially scientists. But anyway, the point that I was getting at, the invisible things are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And the word excuse is the same word. It's apologetic. In other words, the unbeliever does not have an apologetic for his faith. He has faith in evolution and in human deity and in human ability to solve the problems of the world and so on. He has faith, all right, but it's not a reasonable faith. He does not have an apologetic for that faith. I think that's one reason it's kind of hard to find anybody to debate this subject. People begin to study it and they find there's really no basis for their humanistic faith. But we do have an apologetic. They do not have an apologetic. But we can't use that unless we study it. We were to be ready to give the apologetic. And then Philippians 1:7 and 1:17, both of them, Paul uses the term the defense of the gospel. He says, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." If we're going to preach the gospel, we have to defend it. Some people say the gospel doesn't need defending. Well, Paul thought it did. And he says, "I'm set to defend the gospel," or for the defense, and again, it's the same word. "I am set to give an apologetic for the gospel." Well, yes, my admonition to you is preach the gospel. But preach it in its entirety, in its fullness. And use whatever aspect of the gospel is appropriate in the given situation in which you're witnessing, and be ready in all of them. And the full scope of the work of God in Christ, the past, present, and future, the creation, the conservation, the consummation. Yes, preach that you must have faith, but be sure that faith is a reasonable faith, a factual faith, a faith centered in God's revelation. It's interesting that the greatest faith chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 11, in which we have many examples of those who had faith in God's promises. Before they could have faith in God's promises, before we can have faith in God's promises, we have to have faith in God's integrity, His Word, His person. And the first object of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 3, is this: through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's special creation out of nothing. That's what it says. Not out of some process. The heavens were framed by the Word of God, so the things which we see were not made of things which appear, not made out of pre-existing matter, but just by the Word of God. God spoke and it was done. And that's the very first object of faith before we can really have meaningful faith in anything else. Faith has to be centered in God as creator of all things. Well, I guess I've made this point about as much as I should this morning, at least. And if I've offended anybody, well, I apologize, but I want you to at least study this for yourself and see that there is good ground for taking a good, solid, uncompromising position on the truth of the gospel in all its fullness if we're going to be effective ministers and witnesses and servants of God in these days, especially in which we live. Don't be tempted to compromise or accommodate or mediate the truth of God's Word. You never win anybody by compromise. Believe it or not, you don't. Because you don't win anybody by that which is not true. Jesus Christ is truth. He's the whole truth. He's nothing but the truth. And we must bear a true gospel in all of its fullness if we're going to really be effective in our Christian witness. Well, thank you for being so patient. A lot of things I was going to talk about this morning, which maybe we'll discuss in the question period.